Take your Bibles and turn to John 15 this morning. John 15, and we also will be looking a little bit at Matthew 28, where we find the Great Commission. We're going to be getting into Colossians in very soon, but in the middle of these two series in Philippians, Colossians, I wanted to bring a couple of messages to you on just various things that I think would be helpful for us. And this one this morning is so incredibly important. It is a concept that all of us on some level or another is familiar with, but it's also a concept that we've got to be reminded of. It's got to be something that is on our hearts and our minds. I'm feeling like I am not on. It just feels different than normal. How are we? I don't think I am on. I'm tapping my mic. Now I'm on. All right, very good. Okay, thank you. I appreciate that. John 15 is where we're going to be looking. Back in the days before GPS, there was a common idea that I think it tended to be sort of male-focused, that men don't like to ask for directions. I remember the days before GPS was at least, it was invented, but I didn't have one, and I remember the days where I didn't like to do that either. I didn't like to ask for directions because there's sort of in us this desire to plow our own course, to figure it out. That really comes from a very young, that could be very young. You ever heard one of your kids say, "I'll do it myself, I can do it myself"? And in some ways, we like to hear that. Other times we're like, no, you really can't do it yourself. You need help. That spirit of independence, that spirit of wanting to do things ourselves, is a spirit within human beings that starts all the way back with the original Adam and Eve. And it's not something that just applies to the direct when we don't want to ask for directions, but on many occasions, in fact, You've got writers and authors and poets that point this out. For example, Robert Frost said, "Two roads diverge in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." Henry David Thoreau said, "If a man does not keep pace with his companions, perhaps it is because he hears a different drummer." William Ernest Henley said this, as he famously declared, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." There is this desire within us to do things our own way, to do things by ourselves, to figure it out on our own, that really is pervaded our culture. Our culture kind of, from the very beginning even of America, the United States, and the Revolutionary War and all that, you have this frontier idea that's embedded into our Western culture, and that has not changed. In fact, the independence of our mindset has grown. For example, in 1950, did you know that only 5 million Americans lived alone? This is less than 10% of all households. Today, over 32 million Americans live alone. By choice, they represent 28% of all households on a national level. More than 40% in cities such as San Francisco, Seattle, Atlanta, Denver, Minneapolis, nearly 50% in Washington, D.C., and Manhattan. So you have a growing trend toward this idea that I can do it myself, I can go it alone, I can figure it out on my own, I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. The problem with that mentality is that it doesn't work in the Christian life. Christ never intended it to be that way. He never intended our mindset to be we Christianize it and say, well, it's just me and God. We'll figure it out. We'll grow in our discipleship that way. I even know of Christians that say, I'm kind of done with church. I just have a relationship with God, and I pray in my own house, and I read my Bible, but I'm done with church. The Bible is very clear about this, that the way that God intended it to be is that we would grow and grow in our discipleship and help others grow in our discipleship in the local church. In Matthew 28, you find the Great Commission where it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The very last commandment that Christ gave to his disciples was that they needed to be faithful in making disciples. That is the focal point of our lives and our thinking as disciples of Christ, is that we are to be involved in the process of making disciples. One of the clear duties of a Christian is that we are to be involved this way. The Bible says that when you are making disciples, that you're going to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. As someone comes to Christ, that you are to baptize them. And we could talk a lot about baptism this morning. We won't take the time to do that, but I want to note one thing about it, that when every time in the book of Acts, with one exception, every time in the book of Acts, baptism is always related to the local church. It's done in the context of local believers. It is done within the local church, and it always follows church membership by church membership in the book of Acts. It implies then, clearly implies, that discipleship is to be within the local church. That is, the local church is the context of discipleship. Now, all of that is, you're probably aware of most of that, if not all of that. But sometimes we know this to be true, but on a practical level, we are not really clear on how this is supposed to work in the local church. And although we may have discipleship classes and discipleship forums and talk about discipleship and preach about discipleship as we are doing this morning, I really want, if we can this morning, to get at the heart of discipleship. And I believe that the heart of discipleship is found in our text this morning in John 15. You'll note in John 15, verse 8, it says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Prior to that verse, Christ has used the illustration of the vine and the branches to demonstrate what it's like for the Christian to walk with God, to be in fellowship with Christ, to be abiding in the vine, totally and completely dependent upon Christ, as we sung about. But in verse 8 and then beyond verse 8, he has to break from that illustration to include and to clearly include our duty in following the command of Christ. And there is a particular command that God wants us to follow, and that is to love others. And we're going to see that in the text. And we're going to see how love, abiding in the love of Christ, and abiding with love toward others are inseparably linked. It's something that we've got to understand. And one of the reasons sometimes that we find it hard to abide in Christ's love is because we are not really abiding in love with one another. And we'll see that in the passage as we look at it. Let's first go to the Lord in prayer and ask His help with us. Father, as we come to You this morning, we are looking at a very familiar subject, the subject of discipleship, but it's a subject that sometimes we need a fresh look at, a new perspective on. Now, there's nothing new under the sun, but for us, it's so easy for things to get pushed back in the recesses of our mind that should be in the forefront of our thinking. And this morning I pray that as we look at Your Word, that that would be the case, that we would take from this concept of discipleship from the recesses of our mind and put it in the forefront of our thinking, and we would learn how to live it out in a practical way. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The subject of John chapter 15 is clearly abiding. For example, in verse 4, it says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. There is clearly the subject is abiding. And then it says in verse 7 that if you're abiding in Christ, you're going to abide in something else. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will and you desire, and it shall be done for you. Abiding in Christ means abiding in his word. Now, we have looked at that concept many times in the past, and those two things are inseparably linked. And then in verse 9, it says this, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." That is, when we are abiding in Christ and we are abiding in the Word, we are also abiding in the love of Christ. And that is, we want to really flesh out that concept this morning. Understand that the only way we can really glorify God and bear much fruit, verse 8, is if we are truly His disciples. In fact, bearing much fruit, really, it could be translated this way, it will show that you are my disciples. In other words, when we bear fruit, it shows that we are His disciples. Well, the question then becomes, what is the fruit? What is the fruit of discipleship? What is the fruit of abiding in Christ? And really, what we're going to see, it doesn't explicitly say it, but there is an implication here of what the fruit is that we're going to see in this passage, in our passage this morning. And you can stay tuned for what that is exactly. And we'll see it, hopefully, as we work through this. I want to establish, though, a very clear foundation and a very clear starting point for discipleship, and that is abiding in the love of Christ. This is so important for us to remember and to understand. And I want us to notice just the profound statement that Christ makes here. Look at it again, verse 9. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you." Did you get that? Now, just pause there. Don't pass over that. The same love that the Father has for His own Son, Christ said He has for us. This is an eternal love. When did the Father start loving Christ? Well, that's a trick question, because the Father has always loved Christ. Christ and the Father have a relationship and a fellowship that is eternal because both of those persons are eternal. Their love is eternal. It always has been and always will be. And Christ says of His disciples that the very same love that the Father has for me, I have for you. This is incredible. It's incomprehensible. The Father has this kind of love for us, an incomprehensible love that Christ has for us, the same love that the Father has for Christ. Jesus reiterates this in His intercessory prayer in John 17, where He says, "And the glory which You gave me, I give them," or "I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent me and have loved them as You have loved me." It says there that the Father loves us as much as He loves Christ. Now, let me put this in perspective. I have three daughters, and I love them. I love you all. But can I be really, really honest with you? I love my daughters more than you. Don't take offense to that. But I do. Some people are going, "What? What?" I do. I don't know how else to say it. You know, I'm grappling with this myself and going, I can't imagine loving you as much as my own daughters. I really, please don't take offense to that. But really, there is just a difference. Now, I really do love you. But to just put this in perspective, this is what the passage is saying, that the Father loves you as much as His own Son, and that Jesus loves you as much as the Father loves him. It's incomprehensible. And that's exactly why it says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. I mean, we get that, don't we? To know the love of Christ, which we don't get. It's like he wants us to understand the incomprehensible. And there is a point when it comes to this that we don't really understand how Christ can love us this much. And yet he does. And Christ is now commanding these disciples, you need to abide in my love. As my Father loves me, so I love you. Abide in this love. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. Now, that is the basis of discipleship. It's the heart of discipleship. No wonder then he says, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, that brings a question for us. It says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now, here's the question. Is it saying that when we abide in his love, we'll keep his commandments? Or is it saying that the way we abide in his love is by keeping his commandments? Did you catch the difference? Is it saying that I need to keep his commandments so that I can abide in his love? Or is it saying that I need to abide in Christ so that I can keep his commandments? And what's the answer? Yes. It's both. The answer is both. That as we are abiding in Christ, it will motivate, and his love, it will motivate us to keep his commandments. And as we keep his commandments, we will remain abiding in his love. And as we're abiding in his love, we'll remain keeping his commandments. The two go together. When you stop keeping his commandments, you are no longer abiding in his love. They must go together. So if you know that you're abiding in his love when you are keeping his commandments. And he says, these things, verse 11, I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. Now, verse 10 is very important for us to establish. What is he talking about here? Let me ask you a question. When you think of the commandments of Christ, what do you think of? What is the first commandment? What is the commandment that summarizes all other commandments? Well, it says, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart. Matthew 22 says this. Christ said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those two commandments go together. And we need to understand that the way that we are going to abide in Christ's love is by loving God with all of our heart, soul, and strength and mind, but also loving others, loving one another. And these things go together. John, it would later tell us in 1 John that if you say you love God and don't love your brother, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. That to think that you can love God and not love your brother is a false concept. That brings us then to this concept of discipleship. But before we get there and really getting into this, I want to just think about this concept of joy for just a few moments. Now, if you were here on Friday night. I cannot think of a better way to picture joy in a almost perfect sense than what we saw on Friday night with Corrie Ten Boom and Betsy as they're in concentration camps, having a deep kind of joy in the midst of horrific circumstances. That's joy. I mean, you want an illustration, just think of that. So what is this joy? I just want to mention a couple of things about it. Christ mentions it, and John mentions it on several occasions in both of his gospel here, as well as his first epistle and his second epistle. Do you remember later on, John is going to say in his second epistle, I have no greater joy than what? Than to see my children walk in truth. There is an added joy to the joy of fellowship with God, and that is to be involved in this concept of discipleship. This idea of joy and our joy particularly being fulfilled, it is again mentioned in John 17, a couple of chapters later, in Christ's high priestly prayer, where he says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The word fulfilled, joy fulfilled, the word filled means a couple of illustrations. So the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. If you go back one period, you go back to the classical period, and there are several illustrations about this word that help us. One is the idea of your lungs being filled with breath. Have you ever taken a deep, deep breath and filled your lungs with breath? That's this word, filled. Your joy may be filled, fulfilled. Or an employee that's been paid in full. That word was used that way. Or having poured wine in a vessel until it was full. Those are the illustrations that you find of this word being used. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way, it is a state of complete satisfaction. He, meaning God, satisfies my mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies my every desire. Should war come? Should the atomic bomb descend? Should I be thrown into the concentration camp? My joy must remain full. Joy, according to Nehemiah, is strength. There in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, it says, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Our joy needs to be, Christ desires for our joy to be full. Now with that in mind, we then move to verse 12. How is it that we continue abiding in Christ's love and keeping the commandment of Christ? I want you to notice what it says in verse 12. This is my commandment, what? That you what? That you love one another as I have loved you. Now, think back for a moment to Matthew chapter 28. Do you remember what it said there? It said that go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what does it say to do? Teach them what? Everything that I've commanded you. Teach them my commands. That is, if you're discipling someone, you are going to baptize them. They're going to be involved in the local church, and they're going to be learning of the commands of Christ. Preeminently, the most important commands are what? Love God and love one another. And Christ says here that if you're going to abide in my love, you've got to love one another. Now, the question then becomes, what is the motivation for discipleship? Why would I spend time making disciples? This is the reason. Because I'm following the command to love one another. In other words, folks, I can't say that I'm abiding in Christ's love if I'm not involved in discipleship and in disciple making. I can't say I'm doing that. Because these two commands go together. Love God and love one another. Christ says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. So you have this connection then that's made. Notice in verse 12, this is my commandment that you love one another. But there's a very important phrase here. Did you catch this? That you love one another how? As I have loved you. Well, how has Christ loved us? We just talked about that with an incomprehensible love. With a love that the Father had for the Son before the foundation of the world. With the love that put Christ on the cross. He says that if you're going to abide in my love, you're going to have to love others as I have loved you. With that kind of love. No wonder we find it hard to abide in Christ's love. In other words, the truth of the matter is the only way we can actually abide in Christ's love and love one another in the way that God wants us to is if we allow Christ to love through us. The implication here, folks, is that what we really are is a pipeline of Christ's love to others. Well, let's remember what love is. Let's first understand what love is not. Love is not a fuzzy feeling. Now, I think that there are feelings associated with love. I do. I think it's a false dichotomy to think that you could say, I love somebody, I just don't feel like loving them. I just don't feel a certain way. If you really love them, the feelings will come. Now, they're not first, so you think right, you do right, and then you feel right. But if you think right and you do right, then you will feel right. That means if you think right that you love someone and you truly give of yourself to them, which is what love is, then you will feel love for them. And if you don't feel love for them, then it's an indication that you really haven't done the first two. Think right and do right. So what is love? It is a giving of self. Remember that. John 3:16 is a wonderful example of this. God so loved the world that he what? That he gave of his only begotten Son. Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one, or Romans 5:8 says, God commended his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and what? And gave himself for it. John 17:13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Folks, we are intended to be a pipeline of God's love, a conduit of the love of Christ. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? He says, what do you have that you have not received? His point is that we get what we get in love and in knowledge of God from others. Paul told Pastor Timothy, a young pastor, as he was pastoring the church of Ephesus, he gave this advice to Pastor Timothy. He said, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. A pipeline of discipleship. A pipeline of God's love. Now, just let's think about this and put all this together. Christ says that if we're going to abide in him, that we're going to abide in his word and in his love. And if we're abiding in his word and in his love, then we're going to keep his commandments. And his primary commandment is that we love him and we love one another. And he is essentially saying that if you don't do that, you're not really abiding in me. The two must go together. He also says in this passage, just to remind us, he says that I'm telling you all of these things that your joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Well, then it shouldn't surprise us that as we get into the New Testament and we work through the New Testament, we see this concept of joy inseparably linked to seeing other people grow in Christ. Now, we saw this all the way through Philippians. For example, Philippians 1:3 says, I thank my God upon every time of remembrance of you, and all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until last. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort of his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, fulfill you, that you make my joy complete, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded. Philippians 4:1 says the same kind of thing. My joy and my crown, he says. Romans chapter 16, verse 19, he says, I am full of joy over you. Over and over in the New Testament, Paul is exemplifying what John says in chapter 15 of his gospel and what Christ said. He said, if you want your joy to be full, you've got to constantly be doing this. And when you are constantly be investing your love that you got from Christ in others, your joy will be full. And that's why John is later on going to say, as we already mentioned, I have no greater joy than what? Than to see my children walk in truth. Now, at this point, I'd like to answer a couple of barriers. There are barriers to discipleship. Somebody might say, you know, I just don't have this, I have this concern or this concern as I really would consider discipling others. Now, what are we doing when we're discipling? We are sharing God's truth with others. We are teaching them the commands of Christ. We are loving them. We are a conduit of God's love to them. It's within a relationship that we are to disciple. Discipleship is not a class. And by the way, all of us need to be discipled. I will say this. I'm part of a couple of pastors' forums where we go back and forth, all different pastors all over the country. And we'll go back and forth a bit about different things. And a pastor wrote in recently, and he said that he really felt that in his church he needed to have more of a discipleship approach, a focus on discipleship in his church. And he presented it to the deacons, and the deacons said, well, that might be good for some churches, but not for our church, because we have already have all of us are already mature, so we don't need discipleship. He's got a big problem on his hands, honestly. Discipleship is not a class. You know when you're done being discipled? When you're dead. You can write on my tombstone, he has now been discipled. Honestly. I have said that enough times that might happen, which is perfectly fine. So you and I are in this process of being discipled now. And if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are going to continue to grow in Christ and be discipled, and all of us are intended to contribute to each other's discipleship. We are to make disciples in the concept of the local church and be a conduit of God's love to each other. It says love one another. And as you trace that one another through the rest of the New Testament, you find that this one another is the church, essentially. So what are some barriers to discipleship, common barriers? Number one, I don't want to be in a position of authority. I just don't want to be in a position of authority. Well, let me say this. When you're discipling others, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're in a position of authority. In fact, when you're discipling others, it needs to be a position of servanthood. John chapter 13, just a couple of chapters prior, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and he's encouraging them to serve one another. And now he is saying, abide in my love and love one another. So don't assume that authority is necessarily associated with discipleship. It usually, the authority is the word of God. It's not the person, it's the word of God. And you should speak with authority when you're teaching the word of God, because it is God's word. But that would be a barrier that some people have. Number two, intentional discipling relationships turn into projects. I just don't want to make people projects. I just don't really, people aren't projects. Folks, if you think, then you miss discipleship. Discipleship is not about a project. It's about being a pipeline of God's love to someone, to each other, to a group of people, and receiving God's love from people. That we are missing it if we think that discipling relationships are a project. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't focus on disciples, certain disciples. Paul told Timothy, focus on certain men who will be able to teach others also. So invest your God's love for them in certain men that will be able to teach others also. Focus on certain people. It's not wrong to focus on certain people, And it shouldn't, we shouldn't think of it that way at all, frankly, that they're a project. Number three, I don't feel like it. I don't have time for it. That might be the most honest of the objections. And you know what I would say to that? That's really okay. You're fine not feeling like it. You just have to do it. It's a command. I mean, it doesn't say you have to feel like it. It doesn't say go therefore and feel like making disciples. It says go therefore and make disciples. You don't have to feel like making disciples. You just have to do it. So you can feel all you want, whatever you want. You just have to do it. Number four, I don't have anything that I can teach. And I would say to you that I just simply would ask this question, do you genuinely know Christ? If you genuinely know Christ, you know the gospel and you have something. You have the gospel. And even in your relationships with other Christians, it is incredibly amazing how often you can apply the gospel to various situations if you just know the gospel well. If you know the gospel, you can apply the gospel. And frankly, we ought to constantly be applying the gospel to our lives as Christians and also applying the gospel to other people's lives. For example, when a believer is feeling like God doesn't love him, what might you say? Well, God does love you even though you don't feel like God loves you. How do you know that? Because Christ died for you. It's simple gospel. Look no further than the cross to find the love of Christ. So that really is just a barrier, or there's another word for it that I'm avoiding, but you've said it already. It's an excuse. Number five, I'm not gifted to disciple others. Others are simply more gifted than I am. Let them disciple others. And what I would say to that, folks, is just simply this, that if you genuinely know Christ, and if you are a child of God, it means that you are uniquely gifted in a certain way, and you may be able to contribute to the discipleship of others in a way that perhaps, that for example, I wouldn't be able to do. All of us have a role to play in discipleship, in being a conduit of God's love to others. Now, then I want us then to develop this a little bit more by looking at what Christ says about this whole relationship. Now, remember, you're going to have to remember, it says, as I have loved you. So Christ has now made the comparison. The relationship that I have with you is the same kind of relationship that I want you to have with others, particularly one another, which are believers in the body of Christ. Now, notice what he says then in verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. He says, you are my friends. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, if you think back to the Old Testament, and everything that Jesus said, or much of what Jesus said, had relevance from the Old Testament, and he is developing Old Testament concepts as he's speaking. And this is the case here. When you go back to the Old Testament and you look at who was a friend of God, you don't find it very often. There are only a couple of examples where it actually says that someone had a friendship with God. One example is the man Abraham. In Isaiah 41:8, it says, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of the land before your people, Israel, and gave it the descendants of Abraham your friend forever? 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Isaiah 41:8 again says, but you, O Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Isaiah 41:8, but you, Israel, are my servants, Jacob. We already read that one. James 2:23, and the Spirit was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, it was counted him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The same thing was said about Moses. So the Lord spoke, Exodus 33, 11, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now, you just think about how prominent those two figures are in the Old Testament. Arguably, they are the most prominent in the Old Testament, other than perhaps David, who it says of David, that he was a man after God's own heart. What is the significance of this friendship? I mean, the fact that now Jesus is saying, if you're my disciple, you are my friend. It's extremely significant. And by the way, what he's not going to say in the next verse is that you are no longer my servant. He says, I no longer call you a servant because you are more than a servant, but it doesn't mean that you stop being Christ's servant. We know that. Why? Well, because in the New Testament, Paul says, I'm a bondslave of Christ. James says, I'm a slave of Christ. I'm a servant of Christ. Jesus said in John 13, I'm a servant. You need to serve. And so it's not that we're no longer servant, but that we're called something different. Look at verse 15. No longer do I call you as servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known unto you. Folks, that's the key. What's the difference between a friend and a servant? He says, I've made known to you all things that I've heard from my Father. I've made known them to you. A friend knows, has knowledge, has intimate knowledge of his friend. A servant is just simply does what he's told. Now, that does not mean that we don't keep his commandments. He already said we are to keep his commandments. He already said in order to abide in his love, we've got to keep his commandments. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is that this relationship is a relationship where I am revealing myself to you. I am making myself known, and you are making yourself known. That is the kind of relationship that he is saying he has with us. Just like he said to Moses, they were talking face to face as friends, and Abraham and arguably David. These were not just people that did what they were told. They were people that had this ongoing relationship with God where they were knowing God more and more and more. And Christ says, if you are my disciple, then I am going to reveal myself to you. You are my friend. And there is, folks, what a wonderful thing, by the way, that Christ is our friend. We are not only to follow his commands, we are to know him. But there is an implication here because he says, love as I loved. He makes the connection, and he is making the connection. And the point here, folks, is that even discipleship, as we love one another, that is done as we know each other. As we reveal ourselves to each other, as we are discipleship, folks, is to know and to be known. You cannot have discipleship without that, to know and to be known. So, what is discipleship? Let's just summarize all this. There's more that we could say, but for sake of time, we won't. Let me summarize it this way. Discipleship, remember this, discipleship begins from abiding in Christ's love, which propels us to love one another. Number two, joy is full when we are abiding in Christ and living as conduits of Christ's love to others. And the discipleship relationship is knowing and being known. Now, I just want to say this just by way of an illustration. When I went up to see Micah Colbert up in New York, he is planning a church up there. It's really going well. And I was struck by the relationships, the discipleship relationships that these folks had with each other. A very loving kind of relationships. And it really caused me to really think. And I was talking with him about this a little bit, and he was kind of explaining those kinds of things. And I just want to say this, that it is so easy for us to slide into empty religion, where we are just doing the next thing, where we are just fulfilling our duty, but we are not really having a, it's not an ongoing relationship with each other. We've got to, folks, we've got to fight empty religion. And the way that we fight it, one way, is when things are not just ritual, but when they are clearly embedded in relationship. And I just want to say on a practical level, as just in what direction should our church go, what's the next step for our church, it really is, folks, to grow in our, I'm praying, and we're praying as leadership, that there would be growth in this area of a discipleship culture, a culture that is absolutely against the other kind of culture, which is sort of do it yourself your way. We need a discipleship culture in our church. And my desire, just as your pastor, honestly, is that these home groups that we have would be helpful, extremely helpful, in developing loving relationships whereby we can be discipled. Now, I'll remind you, who of us needs to be discipled? How long do you need to be discipled? You need to be discipled until when? You're dead. So if you're not dead, you should be in a home group. Well, that's a bit of a stretch, technically, maybe a little bit beyond Scripture. But let me just say this, one very good way of being discipled and making sure that we are developing relationships one with another is by relating to each other, and one good way to do that is in a home group or a discipleship group. And I just really want to encourage this, to not forget that, to not just see these home groups, these discipleships as something where I can receive something, but something where I can give something, something I can encourage. I can just, your presence is an encouragement. Something I can know and be known and understand more on a more intimate level what people are going through spiritually and how I can pray for them, how I can help them, and how they can help me. And this kind of discipleship relationship is the heart of what discipleship is. And what God clearly wants us to do, you can do it in different ways, in different forms, but what God clearly wants us to do is to love one another. And the role of the church and the role of myself as pastor is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And one of the ways we could do this is by this ministry. Let me just really encourage you this way, to understand that if you are going to have the kind of joy that is in Scripture, that it is going to have to include not just abiding relationship with Christ, but if to abide in His love the way that it says in the passage, you must abide in a loving relationship with other believers. Let's pray together. Father, we come to You this morning, and we thank You for Your word. And we pray, Lord, for our church, that You would help all of us to understand how much we all need discipleship, how much we all need growth spiritually, how much we all need to continue to abide in the love of Christ, how much we all need the joy that transcends any circumstances. And Father, I pray that You would help us and work in our hearts to really be actively and intricately involved in loving relationships with other believers in the body of Christ so that we can truly be conduits of discipleship. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.